Yeah. All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you again for the privilege of assembling ourselves together. We don't have to fear any government reprisal as far as that's concerned. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that freedom to assemble ourselves together as your word commands. Help us to listen attentively to the teaching of your word and receive it with humility. And we know that your word is able to save our soul from sin's power. So sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 24. And we probably come to the most difficult passage in the last two chapters of Revelation. One of the most difficult to figure out as far as who these people are in the book of Revelation. So, I was reading Robert Thomas's commentary, probably the best premillennial commentary, I think, out on the book of Revelation, as far as exegetical commentaries, two-volume set. Robert Thomas, I don't agree with him in Revelation 2 and 3. He's not free grace per se in those two chapters, but he is dispensational, and he is pretty solid all the way through the book of Revelation. He lists 10 different views, and we won't go through 10 different views concerning this one verse. 10 different views on who these individuals are. And we'll give you what I think these individuals are. But let's just read the text first, and we'll read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. The city hath no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. Illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here we clearly see the new earth, and with this new earth, we examine the city, the New Jerusalem, and certain occupants of the city, including the church, and the foundation and the gates named after the apostles and the who represent the church, and therefore Israel as well, the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see certainly the Jews and the church in that city, but all of a sudden we have outside of the city, but yet on the new earth, nations and kings. And who are these individuals that are outside of the city, but yet on the new earth? Let's take a look at this then. We're going to ask some questions. Hopefully we can answer these questions by the context here. The identity of these nations, the nations of those who are saved, shall walk in its light, the light of the city, the New Jerusalem. Well, let's just say this passage is difficult. I'll admit that at the beginning. And I think as a Bible teacher, and even you understand that there are certain difficult passages in the Word of God we have to wrestle with. We have to, you know, we may not completely understand fully. I think we can narrow it down, though. I think we can narrow choices down with who these individuals are by defining who they are not. But this passage is, needless to say, a difficult text. The identity of these nations and kings is difficult to determine. And I give an analogy here, as we see in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. Let's take a look at that passage, Mark 8, 22 through 25. And this is one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him. He begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now, my analogy is, I can see something there, but it's not crystal clear. It's not as clear as I want it to be. And that's kind of my analogy. But then, of course, Christ continued to touch this man. In verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So it's kind of like looking at, I see here the context, I'm looking at, you know, other parallel passages, and I see this, but not with the clarity that I want necessarily. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Certain things here in relationship to the glorification of the believer. We do have revealed scripture here, but there are certain things hidden from our eyes. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. Now, obviously, we have the Word of God, and I think as the Spirit of God directs, as you dig further, I think we can come to a conclusion, not saying that the Bible cannot be discovered, the true meaning of the text cannot be found. We just know that there are some hard things. Remember what Peter said about Paul's writings, that there's some things that are hard to be understood. Peter even acknowledged that in Paul's epistles. There are some difficult passages, difficult text. And this is true of the Word of God. And I think the reason for that is it encourages us to do further Bible study. It encourages us to search the Scriptures. It encourages us to dig into the Word of God. And therefore, it's up to us to continue to dig out these truths so that we'll come to a clear understanding of what they are saying. Now, first question here we need to address, are they saved or unsaved? These nations and kings outside the city of Jerusalem, are they born-again individuals or are they unsaved? Now, the New King James adds this, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. New King James indicates that these are individuals, this translation at least, these are individuals who are saved, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And New American Standard, though, different textual variant here, the nation shall walk by its light, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So the New American Standard leaves out those who are saved. The reason for that is a different textual basis. So we had the majority text and the Nestle-Allen text, we call the critical text, omit those who are saved. Even if we take the New American Standard without the interpretation or the phrase, those who are saved, I think the context still can answer the question. If we look down at verse 27, let's take a look at verse 27 and this text here, Revelation 21, verse 27. And this clearly indicates there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So obviously, if these nations that live outside the city are bringing their glory and honor into the city, they have to be saved. Clearly, they have to be saved. These are born-again people. These are not unsaved people. And so I think the context answers that question. Even with the textual variant, the context is clear. The context indicates that these are individuals whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These kings and those who make up these nations outside the city. Now, second question we need to ask, is this a reference to the kingdom or to the eternal state? Now, I know before the new heavens and new earth, there's the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on the earth. Some of the older dispensationalists see a blending of millennial kingdom and eternal state in the text. I don't see that. I don't hold to that opinion. I believe we have a definite change in the chronology of the book of Revelation. If we look at Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ. Revelation 21-6, we have Christ's millennial kingdom. We have the revolt at the end of millennium in Revelation 27 and following. I think it's down to verse 10. Revelation 20:11-15 deals with the great white throne judgment right immediately after the destruction of the heavens and the earth, at least during that period of time. And then Revelation 21:1, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then we see in Revelation 21:8 and following this city coming down from heaven on the new earth. So really I see everything from Revelation 21 onward as referencing the eternal state. I don't see a blending of millennium and eternal state in this passage. So some have, therefore, and that's one approach to try to answer this difficult passage. Well, these nations are those of the millennial earth, and the earth's not yet renewed. So he's referring to the kingdom, the city of Jerusalem in the kingdom, we would call the millennial kingdom. Obviously, this is a kingdom as well. But in that millennial phase, they would try to address that. Individuals, I think, is Clarence Larkin, older dispensationalist. I'm not sure where Schofield stands on that. But I know some of the older dispensationalists held to this position. So some have arbitrarily assumed that because the nations are mentioned, this must be the millennial situation and not the eternal state. This is an unwarranted assumption. Obviously, look at Revelation chapter 21:1. Now I saw. Notice here, there's chronological markers in the book of Revelation as we see a progression forward. He mentions certain markers back in verse 12, and I saw, and then this happened, and this happened, then I saw verse 11. So it's almost like these things are being revealed in order. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth. So this is the next event, prophetically speaking, in the chronology of the book of Revelation. We have a general progression in the book of Revelation, certainly. Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Now, right there indicates that we're talking about the eternal state. There will be death in the millennial kingdom. There'll be death in the millennial kingdom, but not in the eternal state. Therefore, I think he's referring to, finally, the eternal state. Revelation 21:22, another key in this chapter is found in verse 22. Another key that indicates we're talking about the eternal state. He sees no temple in this new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city hath no need of the sun or moon. So two things here. In the kingdom, there will be a temple on the earth. Ezekiel describes this. Ezekiel chapter 40-45, there'll be what is called the millennial temple. That will be in the millennium, the temple. This city has no need of the temple because God Almighty is the temple. It's patterned after the temple, but there's no physical temple as will be in the millennial kingdom. Another difference would be in verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or moon. And there's many passages in Isaiah and in the major minor prophets in the Old Testament that speak of the increase of light in the kingdom. The sun will shine 7 times brighter and so forth. But it doesn't say that the lighting will be eliminated. The need for the sun or moon will be eliminated in the millennial kingdom. It will be an eternal state. It will be an eternal state. So if you look at some of these things, you can clearly make a contrast between things that will exist in the thousand-year reign of Christ and things that will exist only in the eternal state. So if you look at the context here, he's not really blending millennium and eternal state at this point. Now, another question. Well, these individuals that are saved and the kings of the earth, are they individuals with resurrected bodies, or are they still in their physical bodies? Are they able to reproduce? As another question we need to ask. It's interesting, some dispensationalists differ on this. I come down on one side of the issue. I'll just tell you my view. I think they're resurrected individuals. I don't think that if they approach presence of God in an eternal state in a unresurrected body, they wouldn't be able to. These individuals are clearly resurrected. That's my view. I hold solidly to that view. Now, Charles Ryrie said this: whether these nations and kings are millennial people or resurrected people in the eternal state is unclear. So see, I'm in good company if Charles Ryrie is not sure. The one who wrote the Ryrie Study Bible. But I think certainly as we examine the text, I think it's clear. But he even had difficulty with this. He said, though, in either case, only the redeemed will be allowed to enter the city. And we've already identified that in verse 27. Nothing that defiles will enter the city. So therefore, only saved individuals enter the city. We answered that question about whether they were saved or unsaved. Now, Joseph Seiss, an older dispensationalist, he wrote, I think he was a Presbyterian, but he wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation, generally really good, but he said this: I hold it to be a necessity and integral part of the scriptural doctrine of human redemption that our race as a self-multiplying order of beings will never cease either to exist or to possess the earth. Ransomed nations in the flesh are therefore among the occupants of the new earth and the blessed and happy dwellers of it, as Adam and Eve dwelt in paradise. Well, I have a problem with that. Question is, do these individuals, if they're able to reproduce, obviously they enter into the kingdom in their non-glorified bodies, they have a sin nature. And therefore, once they reproduce, they're going to reproduce individuals with a sin nature. And if there's no unsaved person that enters the city, then you have a difficulty there. I mean, I don't see here, it's almost like the Mormon position that, you know, we'll be multiplying on different planets and reproducing throughout eternity, you know. I just don't hold that. I just can't see that. But it's interesting that Joseph Seiss, trying to deal with the difficulty of the text, held to the possibility of, just like before the fall, the ability to reproduce, and then there'll be people born in an eternal state, and will they need to believe in Christ, or will they automatically be in because of their citizenship? So you have really sticky questions that come to play if you say that these individuals here outside the city are unglorified. A lot of problems. Larkin even held to that. I like Larkin a lot. I mean, his charts are excellent, but he also held to the position that these are unglorified individuals. He said this: shall not God then, during the renovation of earth by fire, in the same manner, not as yet revealed, take off righteous representatives of the millennial nations that he purposes to save, and when the earth is again fit to be the abode of men, place them back on the new earth, that they may, for this reason, that they may increase and multiply and replenish it, as Adam and Noah. Remember, Adam was originally demanded to replenish the earth. Noah and his descendants after the flood. Genesis 1:27-28 and Genesis 9:1. They were told to multiply and replenish the present earth. But I don't think that will be the case in the eternal state. Larkin held that. Now, I believe, therefore, that these believers will have a translated glorified body. Now, Fruitenbaum indicated, based on Isaiah 65:20-22, he declared that there will be no resurrection of millennial saints because they will not die during the kingdom. Let's take a look at that, Isaiah 65, 20 and 22. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And the implication, notice verse 22, in the kingdom, millennial kingdom, for as the days of the tree, as a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Obviously, longevity of life. And if you don't, if you are a believer, you'll live out the entire 1,000-year reign without death. You remember before the flood, individuals lived to be almost 1,000 years of age. I always said that Methuselah, who lived 969, almost made it to 1,000. That record will be broken by someone in the millennial kingdom. Someone will beat Methuselah's old record and live the entire 1,000 years. So, let's take a look at the idea the need to marry or procreate will be unnecessary in the eternal state. They'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. Matthew 22, verse 30. We have that text. We also have other passages speaking of the resurrection program. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Revelation 26 and 21, verse 4. Now, Walbert says Larkin introduces a starting point of the view that children will be born in eternal state, who, unlike the posterity of Adam and Eve, will be sinless. Well, you know, that's one way around it, saying that, okay, these individuals will be sinless. But this is, there's no indication whatever in the scripture that resurrected and translated beings have the quality of human sex, much less the capacity to produce offspring. Now, next question to ask, so I think, you know, these individuals will clearly be resurrected individuals. I don't see them approaching the presence of God apart from being resurrected. Are these individuals distinct from Israel and the church? And the answer is clearly yes, because the word ethnos, translated nations, the word nations up here in verse 21, verse 24, is the Greek word ethnos. We get the word ethnic, by the way, from this Greek word, ethnic. This is a common word for Gentile nations. So he's referring to Gentile nations. He's not referring here to the church as far as the nations. Now, two separate issues, by the way. Two separate groups. They're related, but one, we have the nations will walk in the light of the city. But then we have kings as well, kings of the earth. So he mentions two separate groups of individuals. We have the nations, obviously. If you have kings, you have nations to be ruled over. But we have to answer a separate question. Who are the kings? Who are these kings that rule over these ethnos, these Gentiles, these nations? So are these individuals distinct from Israel and the church? Yes, ethnos is a commonly used for Gentile nations. Now, the Bible teaches, in a general sense, three classes of humanity. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Paul says, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek. I translate the word Gentile there, or to the church of God. Three classifications of individuals throughout human history. Jews, being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gentiles, being a non-physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Or if you're a believer in the church age, you're a member of the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile in one body, believers in the church. So basically we have these three categories throughout eternity. We have that distinction between Jew, Gentile, and church kept clear throughout eternity. We have Israel represented there in Revelation 21, verse 12. Let's take a look at Revelation 21, verse 12. We had this wall here in the city of Jerusalem with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, there are 12 angels. And the names written on them, who are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, representing the fact that Israel will be in that New Jerusalem. We also have here the church. The apostles are represented here in Revelation 21, verse 14. Two verses down, the walls of the city has 12 foundations. So the gates have the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, and then we have the walls. They have the names of the 12 apostles, and I believe here they were representative of the church. These are New Testament apostles. And we know that the foundation of the church were the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So clearly we have a distinction between the church and Israel throughout eternity. So the apostles represent the church, and then we have the third category here. We have Gentiles, the Gentiles. So we need to distinguish the Gentiles from Israel and the church. These Gentiles are the ones who are outside the city, but they obviously have access to the city. They have access to the city to come to worship the Lord throughout eternity. Next, let's talk about the kings and their rulership. We know that New Testament church age believers are promised to rule with Christ based on faithfulness. Obviously, there will be various ranks of rulership in the kingdom. I think all believers will be in the kingdom, but there will be certain privileges of faithful believers. I take the concept of reward clearly mentioned in the New Testament. Let's take a look at a few passages, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, some say this is all believers are overcomers, but I think in this context, faithful believers, nikeo, are the ones who keep Christ's works unto the end. And as a result, they're given positions of authority over the nations. And this includes certainly in the kingdom. And I believe this continues on throughout the eternal state. There will be certain individuals who have reigning capacity throughout the eternal state. There will be rulers over others based on their faithfulness. Then we take a look at Revelation 3:21. We almost have an identical promise here, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes. Notice he talks about the individual. And this is one thing about the addressing of the seven churches. He speaks of the general condition of the church, and then he focuses on the individual. To the individual who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame. Now, how did Christ overcome? He was faithful unto death through his obedience. And therefore, he was faithful, and God, what, exalted him. He was obedient unto death. Philippians 2, by the way. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. Therefore, the believer will have position of authority and will sit down with my Father on his throne. Now, let's take a look at one passage we need to address here in light of this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. Now, this first-class condition, if, there are four-class conditions, if, we could translate since. This is a guarantee. We have died with Christ when we were crucified with Christ, as Paul said. This is applied to the born-again believer at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We are guaranteed to live with him, so we have eternal security. But in verse 12 it says, if we endure, if we endure. And the word hupomeno means remain under, continue. We could say persevere. If we persevere, we shall reign with him. So this is the privilege of rulership with Christ in his kingdom. What if we don't persevere? If we deny him, he will deny us. Now the context here is not deny us of salvation or justification. The obvious, clear context is denying us of reigning with him. Now we compare this to the believer in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. There are individuals who build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And there are some who lose reward throughout eternity, including rulership with Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, heaven will be enjoyable for all believers. But there'll be certain privileges associated with faithfulness throughout eternity. I think rewards are not simply for the kingdom. Some say, well, yeah, your rewards are simply for the millennial kingdom, but then they'll be equal in eternal state. I don't believe equality and outcome with God. Now, I'm not a Christian communist. Think about that. People hold to that. Well, Christians will be all equal. Well, then it doesn't matter what you do after you're saved. You know, live like you want. You're going to have the same privileges throughout eternity. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain privileges guaranteed to all believers. A resurrected body, a home in heaven, you know, fellowship with God throughout eternity. But there'll be certain enhanced blessings, I think, for faithful believers. This is God's reward system. If you believe in any concept of reward, then you have to admit there'll be distinctions between believers throughout the eternal state. And I clearly believe this, not only in the kingdom throughout eternity. By the way, the crowns that we can win, one is called the incorruptible crown. And we keep our crown forever. You say, oh, I thought we'd just throw them at Jesus' feet and give them up. Well, that phrase of casting crowns is, I think, mistranslated sometimes. Whenever the elders cast their crown, they're using it sort of like tipping a hat in the old day as a picture of worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they continue to cast their crown. It's ongoing. It's not like they threw them and then you get this big pile of crowns and that's done. They're done with them. You keep your reward. You keep your reward. And your reward will be used to glorify Christ throughout eternity. That's another incentive for rewards. People that aren't rewards just selfish. These are the same individuals who think capitalism is greed. You know, it's interesting. It's just my comment, but not thus saith the Lord. But when certain administrations are successful in certain decades, let's talk in general terms. You know what I'm talking about. They call it the age of greed. Right? Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. But you can spend like a bandit by certain other administrations, and it's not greed. I probably should delete that out of my... No. That's just my comment. All right. Well, it's selfish to seek a reward. Well, why would Christ hold that incentive? It's not selfish to seek a reward. There's a difference, by the way, we can get into this discussion. There's a difference between selfishness and self-interest. We do things out of self-interest, and there's nothing wrong with that. And that's distinct from being selfish. Okay. Self-interest is distinct from being selfish. Okay. Now, the obvious context is, if we deny him, you know, no, I'm not going to endure, no, I'm not going to follow Christ, thank you for heaven. And this might be individuals who were saved at a young age and believed in Christ, but then went on their own way. When it comes time to rulership with Christ, no. Think about in the political realm. You have individuals that support a political candidate. Let's say a candidate is running for office. You have an individual who has someone who passes out flyers, who goes to the various meetings, who supports financially the candidate. What happens, maybe, in certain cases, when that candidate wins an office? Well, you know, naturally, that individual maybe could be part of that cabinet, maybe could be rewarded in some fashion, some sense, versus some slub who never did anything for the candidate. There's no obligation there to do anything for that individual. Think about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he reigns over the earth. Christians who could care less about serving him, could care less about witnessing for Christ, individuals who were maybe born again but were ashamed of the gospel of Christ, in Christ's administration when it comes down to appoint rulers, who do you think he's going to pick? He's going to pick the faithful Christian who, you know, honored him, associated with him, promoted him, and so forth. Now, eternal security is still true, though. If we remain faithless, he remains faithful. He's not going to deny our eternal salvation. But here, though, there's a possibility of individuals who don't endure, and Christ saying, reigning with me in my kingdom, you'll be in it, but you know what? Ruling over 10 cities, 5 cities, nations, no. No. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ will rebuke some Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, 10. Here we have 24 elders that have Stephanos crowns. It's interesting, these elders. Elders is a term used consistently in the church age epistles of a pastor or leader of a church. And we have these 24 elders. I think they represent faithful pastor teachers in the church age, therefore represent the church in general. We see the church exalted here before the tribulation. I think that's another argument for the preacher rapture. We have the 24 elders in heaven before God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And they speak of the, they had 24 Stephanos crowns. Later on in, I think it's chapter 6, chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4 and 5, he speaks of verse 9 speaks of their redemption. And notice the reward. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. They're anticipating here rulership with Christ in the kingdom. Now, I think this may continue throughout the eternal state. These individuals are appointed positions of authority in the coming kingdom and may continue throughout the eternal state. We have Revelation 20, verse 4. What about faithful tribulation saints? Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, plural. Notice, plural thrones. Not one throne, plural thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And notice here, these witnesses for Jesus who had not received the mark of the beast and not received his mark on their foreheads and their hands, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think there's a concept of reward there in that passage as well. So, here, J. Hampton Keithley said this in his commentary on Revelation. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. This most likely means, A, there will be those among the eternally saved who will have special places of honor and responsibility, like kings, as a part of their reward for service on earth. B, they will bring their glory into the city, that is, like the 24 elders who cast their crowns before the throne. They will recognize that their glory and honor came from the Lord. They will attach no glory to themselves, but bring it into the city in recognition of God and his glory as the source of theirs. So he held the concept of rewarded believers with privileges, ruling as kings. Obviously, they rule over the ethnos nations and outside the city. So there is a distinction here. between the kings and the ones whom they rule over. So I clearly see a distinction between believers in eternal state. And so therefore you have this concept of reward played out here and throughout eternity. So, bottom line, who are they? They are glorified Gentile believers from nations that existed during the millennium. I think these are individuals who survived the millennial kingdom. I think at the end of the millennium, they will receive a resurrected body, and they will enter into the New Jerusalem and be there on the new earth. The kings are glorified, rewarded, faithful saints. So we explain who the Gentiles are. What about the kings? I think the kings are glorified, rewarded, faithful saints from the church age, tribulation, and kingdom. All three. So as a reward, these individuals will inherit the kingdom. They'll rule, including throughout the eternal state. They're rewarded with a position of authority even in eternity. Now, Robbie Dean in his Dean Bible Notes. Who are these individuals? And I agree with him on this point. The nations of those who are saved. These are those believers who survive the millennial kingdom, get resurrected bodies. So he doesn't say that these people are people in their natural body. Certainly. They get their resurrection body and go into the eternal state, but their abode is not going to be in the New Jerusalem. Okay. So I think he's referring to those who survived the millennial kingdom. Obviously, if you're here, a church age believer, you'll be in the city in the New Jerusalem. So he's probably referring to individuals who survived the millennial kingdom and go into the eternal state. Nations are ethnos, the Gentile nations or the Gentiles in general, as spoken, who are not Israelites. This word is used 22 times in the book of Revelation. Remember, there's a judgment of ethnos, Gentile nations, in Matthew 25, 31 through 34, to see who goes into the kingdom. And one important point here, when we look at this picture, nationalism will continue throughout the eternal state. Distinction of nations. Think about that. God ordained nationalism after the flood. He ordained separate, distinct nations. And this will continue. Nations will continue to exist throughout eternity. And therefore, Antichrist, by the way, he wants one world government. And it's a destructive move to try to tear down nationalism which God created. We know that if we look at the tribulation period, even our current culture to move toward internationalism, like the Tower of Babel, is not God's program. It's not pleasing to God. God ordained separate nations for the preservation of man. But there will be different nations that will continue throughout the eternal state. And these are one of the things that boggle the mind. Like, how do you view that? How do you picture that? I guess I'll find out when I get there. Some of those mystery, one of those verses that, you know, is very interesting when you examine it. But it does indicate there will be nations who are saved, walking in the light of that glorified city. Now keep in mind that that city, as we described it, will be 1,300 and some miles high. And it will light up, and the Shekinah glory of God will light up the rest of the new earth. And therefore, these nations, they'll have that light of the Shekinah glory of God shining throughout the new earth. Again, we dealt with those who are saved, that textual variant, these are still believers in verse 27 and following. They are saved. Okay. Now, the city will illuminate the entire planet. The city will illuminate the entire planet. Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 5. The The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you, your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursing at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. I'm not saying that this is the eternal state here. But I'm saying here, if this is a case in the millennial kingdom, which I think he's referring to it, Gentiles coming to the light of Shekinah glory of the Lord, then wouldn't that certainly be true of eternity as well? It's a picture of them honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing his sovereignty over his creation. We know that this is a millennium because he talks about the sea. Now, again, keep in mind the city is, depending on to take the which measurement you take, I think 1,300 and some miles high, or 1,500 and wide. It's a cube. And the kings of the earth, as we describe, faithful believers of the tribulation, millennial kingdom, and therefore church age as well. These are the kings. Now, this is during the kingdom. Just to show you that even in the millennial kingdom, there are those who rule and those who are there that are ruled over. We have that concept. We spoke about the Gentile branch and Jewish branch in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And this is Arnold Fruitenbaum's chart. We have church age believers and tribulation saints in the Gentile branch, kings, and then the Gentile nations. And this is true of the millennium. Then the Jewish branch, David, the 12 apostles, remember they're given places of privilege, who were with Christ and followed him faithfully. Underneath them, princes, judges and counselors, Israel and Gentiles. Gentiles, it says Israel will be the head, not the tail, in the kingdom. They'll rule over the Gentiles. And therefore, there's positions of authority in that coming kingdom. Now, Morris suggested that the redeemed will not only have their residences in the New Jerusalem, but will also be organized with national boundaries on the New Earth, over which they have jurisdiction. I would narrow this down to kings and not the nations. The kings can still be members of the body of Christ. So, the kings can actually live in the city and travel back and forth and rule, go out and rule over the New Jerusalem. That's possible. I'm going to throw that out as a possibility. Because I did say church age believers. It doesn't mean that those church age believers are living outside the city as kings. So we have Gentile nations, we have kings, rulers over those Gentiles. The kings can live in the city while exercising their rulership over the new earth. All right? An example I find is our representatives in Washington, D.C. All right? They go to Washington, D.C. to decide on matters, and then they go back to their districts and where they, make decisions in favor of their district, so forth. So the king can still be members of the body of Christ while having residence in the city of Jerusalem. They go forth and rule throughout the new earth. So if they're church-age believers who have positions of authority in that kingdom, they can go out of the city, rule, and come back in and bring their glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word doxa is the word glory. It means they come in and give honor and recognition. Praise, even, is the concept of glory. They bring their glory and honor into it. Now, there will be still labor. There will still be labor there of some kind. They will be bringing the results of that as they did in the Old Testament to the temple to honor God. The glory and honor of the kings probably describes gifts of value and beauty, which are brought as presents of worship to God and the Lamb in the midst of the cities. We even have the wise men in Christ's first coming Gentiles bringing gifts to the King of Kings. We have in the kingdom, Psalms 72, 10, and 11, Gentiles bringing gifts to the King of Kings. And then even in Zechariah 14, 16, and 17, Gentiles coming to the millennial Jerusalem and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that has been true in the past, we'll be in the millennial kingdom. I think certainly this can continue throughout the eternal state. These various Gentiles honoring the King of Kings and worship and glorifying Him. We sing the hymn, "O Worship the King, All Glorious Above." Gratefully sing His wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise. The honor would be reverence and respect. They bring their honor into the city. And the city there would be the New Jerusalem. So they come and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's talk about here the gates not being shut day or night. There'll be no night there. No night there. Like the gates of the ancient cities, the temple gates in the old Jerusalem were closed at night. Why? Well, the invaders. Obviously, you don't want to keep your gates open. But since we have the eternal state and no more sin involved, these gates will be open. Just like some used to, individuals used to say, I leave my doors unlocked all the time. Used to live in the country and left everything unlocked, had no problems. You know, I wouldn't necessarily recommend that today, but this is a case, but in the New Jerusalem, there's access all the time. Notice that. Access to the city by believers. The gates will not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. You can leave your house unlocked in the New Jerusalem. The neighborhood will be good. That's my comment. Don't have to worry about the neighborhood. No problem at all. Therefore, there will be continual access for the nations and their rulers into the city. There will be no night there. There's good lighting as well in the neighborhood. Good lighting in the neighborhood. Well lit. well lit, protected. Revelation 21, verse 23. They, the kings of the earth, will bring their honor, praise, and worship, I would say, to the city. And who's in the city? Well, we have the Father and the Son. And they will be honored throughout eternity. The honor of the nations, reverence and respect they bring. Here the praise of the nations is reflected by the kings of those nations. The kings of those nations. And they will come into the city. And Walbert says, they will bring their honor and glory not to the city, but into it. We have a Greek preposition, eis, means into. So it's not like they're going to go up to the city and stop. Can't go into the city. Gates are open. Come right on in. Come right on in and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords throughout eternity. The implication is that the honor and glory are brought inside and not left outside the gates. As a matter of fact, those kings are saved and have access to the city even as others. And then verse 27, there shall be no means in enter into it anything that defiles. That's why the gates can be open. No sin involved. Don't have to worry about it. Sin will be isolated throughout eternity with Satan and his followers cast into the lake of fire, both angels and men. There shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or creates an abomination or a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have the double negative in the Greek, ume, and indicates no way will there be anything that defiles entering into the city. By no means, we could say. By no means whatsoever. The word into it means there will be no way that unclean, any sin will enter into the city at all. anything at all, pos, nothing at all. Anything defiles, that's the idea of something being unclean or polluted, including the nature of sin. This term is associated with temple worship. In the eternal state, the entire Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is a temple. The Gentiles were considered unclean, but they have been cleansed through the sacrificial death of Christ. Interesting. They'll be clean in the eternal state. Jesus said, "You're clean through the word I've spoken to you." We have positional cleansing in John 13:10. We could go into those passages, but there'll be no thing that defiles or causes abomination. The idea of abomination is something disgusting that arouses wrath. Usually it's associated with idolatry, by the way. The abomination of desolation set up by the Antichrist. So it would be nothing idolatrous that will enter in. Certainly the word is associated with idolatry in the Old Testament Septuagint. Deuteronomy 29:16, Mark 13:14, and 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Nothing like Antichrist's lie. Now remember, Antichrist, he proclaimed in the tribulation temple, he put an image of himself into the tribulation temple. That will not be the case in the eternal state. No idolatry, because the presence of God will be there personally. So in the tribulation temple, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. But in the eternal state, no sin or idolatry will corrupt the city. Nothing that is a lie. Now we study the concept of a lie. It's not just telling a falsehood. But what Antichrist does in the tribulation, claiming to be God, is the epitome of deception. We could say falsehood, deception, pseudos. We get the word pseudo from this Greek word. The idea is idolatry. Idolatry is a lie in the sense it misrepresents the character of God. God's presence will be there. You remember the early commandments when he told the children of Israel, "Thou shalt not make any graven image." And therefore, there'll be nothing like that to misrepresent God. God will be shown in his full character in the eternal state. Only those who enter in will be those who are born again, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a registrar of those who receive eternal life, in contrast to those who will be destined to the lake of fire. Those whose names are not written in the Book of Life, who haven't believed the gospel, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:12-15. Philippians 4:3 also speaks about the Book of Life. And therefore, that eternal city will be something that will be glorious to behold. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the passage here that, yes, it's difficult to try to explain, but I think there is an explanation for this text. But it just piques our curiosity to see the greatness of you, Father, and your Son, and the worship that you deserve will be certainly there throughout eternity. There'll be Gentiles and kings who will worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not only in the kingdom, but throughout the eternal state. And Father, help us to continue to serve you faithfully so that we will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ in that coming kingdom. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's turn whoever is following on Zoom, unmute. How can I unmute all? Can't do it. Okay, you're going to have to unmute your own mics, and I'm going to unmute you from the TV here. Let's see, I should be able to hear you. Get the recording, I'm going to do the stop. Thank you.